I remember when I was just a young boy, about 4 years old, an experience that I had. Now, I've told you, brethren, before, I did not grow up in God's church. Although my dad was a member of God's church from my earliest recollection, I attended a Methodist church with my mother and my sister. Dad always went to church on Saturday. We went to church on Sunday. But on this particular Sunday, it was Father's Day. And as I recall, I think that year it fell on the third Sunday in June. I think Father's Day always falls on the third Sunday in June. Well, not a smile from any of you out there on that one. But at the church, the Methodist church where my mother and my sister and I were attending, they were going to have a special presentation for fathers that day. And so my mother asked my dad if he would come, and so Dad said, all right. So on this day, it was very rare for my dad to be there at this Methodist church on a Sunday morning. I don't really remember very much about the first part of the service there. That was in the main, you know, meeting hall, the sanctuary. I really don't remember much about what took place there. But afterwards, everybody would go to their individual Sunday school classes. There were probably, five or six of those, and it was based largely on age. And I was in, you know, pretty much the youngest one. I was four. And my mother gave both my sister and myself each a quarter. Every Sunday, she gave us each a quarter, and then we would put that in the offering basket there. You know, you're all reminded every year when we take up offerings at the Holy Days, that's not the way they do it in most of the churches in the world. They pass the basket every week. Well, and so that's what my mother told me to do, you know, take my quarter and go off and put it in the basket in my Sunday school class, and then come back to the main hall there because we were going to take my dad out for lunch. He probably was the one driving the car and paying for the lunch, but we were taking him to lunch for Father's Day. Well, I made my way to my classroom, put my quarter in the little collection box, but then things went awry. I turned to go out the door, and Bessie intercepted me. Bessie was the Sunday school teacher. Bessie stood a towering, 5 foot tall, maybe not even quite that tall, gray-haired. She was probably in her 70s or maybe her 80s, and she was spry and active. I learned a lot in her class. I mean, some of the same things that we teach our children. I remember a song that she taught us about Joshua. I did not tell Mr. Dave back there that I was going to sing this little ditty for you, but it's just a little child song, and I think it's been in the public domain for years. But it went like this. Joshua marched around Jericho, marched 7 times around the town. Joshua marched around Jericho, and the walls came tumbling down. That's right out of the Bible, brethren. Bessie Snyder taught us that. She was a nice woman. She was a good woman. She was spry. I mean, she pranced all around teaching us that. But Bessie took me by the shoulders and said, oh, no, no, you sit right down here in this chair. And I said, oh, no, no, I'm not supposed to do that. I'm supposed to go back and meet my dad. And Bessie said, oh, no. And she pushed on my shoulders and pushed me down in that chair. It was right along the wall here by the door. And she said, you stay right there because your dad will be coming here and you'll see him then. And then she went off to do something else, getting everything ready, you know, for the parents, the fathers coming in. And I was stuck. There might as well have been flypaper on that chair because I couldn't get up because Bessie had told me, you stay there. And I had been taught to be a good little boy, to obey my elders. And I was a prisoner. I was captive. I could not get up. I knew I had to stay there. And I remember tears started to well up in my eye because I knew I wasn't supposed to be there. I was supposed to be back in the sanctuary with my dad and my sister and my mom, and then we were going to go out for lunch. Well, I sat there for a little while, maybe 5 minutes. I doubt that it was even 10. And then something wonderful happened. The next person I saw come through the door was my sister. And she had in tow Our Father. My dad looked down at me, and he did two wonderful things. First, he smiled at me. And then he extended his hand to me. Well, I reached up and I took that hand in a hurry. And we just turned and walked right out that door. I had been delivered. I was free. I was rescued. There was no struggle. There was no arguing. There were no fisticuffs. I mean, Bessie, she was pretty spry, but I think my dad could have taken her if he had to. Didn't come to that. Everything was fine and perfect. If my story ended here, it would have a good ending, a happy ending. It would be a good thing. Because my story is benign. There's no sharp edges. There were no chains or shackles or locks. No. And frankly, Bessie really was a kind-hearted little old woman trying to teach about Jesus and his Father as she understood. I mean, I sang you the song about Joshua. I learned that in her class. The point is, I was never in any danger. I hadn't been abducted. It wasn't a child snatching or anything like that. I was in no danger. But I was distressed. When I was pushed by her hands down into that chair, it was as if I was shackled. I knew I couldn't get out. And I was scared. I was distressed. I was distraught. But when my dad came through that door, oh, I was delivered. And that was great. And like I said, if the story ended here, it would be happy. It would be a good ending. But when my dad rescued me, he did something else. He comforted me. He comforted me. All my life, I had watched my dad working outside in the yard. I'd see him go to the woods and chop firewood. His hands were strong and muscular. They were calloused, but they were also very gentle and tender. And when I felt those powerful fingers closing most gently around my little 4-year-old fingers, oh, I knew everything was going to be okay. I didn't have a worry in the world anymore. I didn't have any cares or concerns. And I felt calm, secure, safe, because I knew everything would be okay. And I knew the person holding my hand cared for me and would make sure that everything was fine. He comforted me, not by really saying a word, just by touching my hand and smiling at me. Well, brethren, that's what we're going to discuss today, is the subject of comfort. And I've simply entitled this, Don't Shortchange Comfort. Don't shortchange comfort. Well, why not? Because, brethren, it's important. Turn with me, please, to the book of Psalms. We're going to go to chapter 23, Psalm 23. We're going to look at verses 1 through 4. recently I heard someone here, I think it must have been Mr. Coons, remark about John 3:16, probably some of the most, one of the most widely known verses in the Bible among, you know, people that you'd stop on the street, that sort of thing. I think the 23rd Psalm is another passage that's pretty widely known by a lot of people. David wrote this psalm, and in it he compares himself to a sheep and God to his shepherd. In verse 1, we read, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his namesake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." David says here that he was comforted by his shepherd, by Almighty God, and he said specifically, God's staff and rod comforted him. A staff and a rod, those are the tools that a shepherd uses. He uses them to guide sheep, to protect them, to deliver them. And David said it comforted him to see that the tools of his shepherd were right there with him. It's interesting, if we go back to the story of David and Goliath, in 1 Samuel chapter 17, in verses 40 to 43, we see a little insight to this. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, starting in verse 40, this is just as David heads out into the field to face the giant Goliath. "Then David took his staff in his hand, and he chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in the shepherd's bag, a pouch which he had. His sling was in his hand. He drew near to the Philistine. So the Philistine came and began drawing near to David, and the man who bore the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was only a youth, ruddy and good-looking. So the Philistine said to David, 'Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?' And the Philistine cursed David by his God." David was still holding his staff in his hand when he went out to face Goliath. It was a stick, a rod. And yet David said, those are the tools that bring comfort to the sheep. He said that God's staff, God's rod, comfort him. David talked about comfort a lot, and he said that God was the source of that. God's staff, God's rod. Let's turn over now to the New Testament, to 2 Corinthians, and we're going to read some verses from the Apostle Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort." He says here that God is the one who's the God of all comfort. He's the source of it. Verse 4, "who comforts us in all our tribulations, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." Notice here, this is when we need to be comforted. When times are tough, when things are difficult, when we're challenged, when we're sad. Notice God comforts us in all our tribulations. We don't usually need to be comforted when we're happy, when we're having good times, but it's when we're having the bad times. But he continues, saying God comforts us so that we can in turn comfort others who are in any trouble that they are facing. Regardless to what the trouble is, God's people should be up to the job. God expects us to be able to do this. Notice verse 5, "For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ." Consolation that's abounding in us, it means that it'll be plentiful, that we'll have lots of comfort. Yes, we'll have faced lots of trials, but there's also a lot of comfort that goes along with that. And that's made possible through God and through Jesus Christ. God intends comfort to be something, though, that we share with others. It is outward focused, like love. It's not inward focused, it's outward focused. I'm reminded of a time in God's church. I told you some weeks ago, I talked about the Canton Church before it was here in North Canton. And some of you old timers will remember we met at the Whipple School down in Canton. And we met in the auditorium there. We had a congregation of over 300 people on a regular basis. And it was crowded. And it was real easy to bump into one another, literally. And I remember on one Sabbath, there was a little toddler coming along. He was maybe 2 or 3 years old, and he was going faster than he should have and really wasn't paying attention, and he collided with two men who were coming towards him. Well, it knocked the little boy down on the floor, and the man with whom he collided, he reached down and picked him up and set him on his feet and said, you okay? You're okay? And the little guy, he was just like me in Bessie's class. The tears started to well up in his eyes. Now, the man with whom the little boy had collided, he had no children. And so he was just kind of patting him on the back. But the other man standing beside him, he had a family. He had 3 children. And he reached down and picked up that little guy and held him up here in his arms. And he said, oh, you're fine, you're fine. Yeah, you're fine. And patted him a little bit. And the tears went away. And he set him back down on the floor and I think ruffled his hair a little bit. And away he went, probably faster than he should have been again and not paying any attention. But the point was, he had been comforted. It was a distressful situation for him. I mean, brethren, when you're 3 years old, what may seem like a minor matter to big people can be pretty tumultuous. We're blessed in the North Canton congregation that we have a number of young families with young children. And God calls children a blessing. And we need to be reminded of that. I mean, that those children are a blessing, that we see them among us, and they are a blessing. And it's good for us, for whom our child-rearing years were long in the rearview mirror, to be reminded. I mean, as we see parents comforting their children, it's important. That's what God does for us. And it's a wonderful reminder to all of us to watch you parents out there when we see you comfort your children. Let's turn over to the book of Luke, chapter 4, and we're going to read verses 18 to 19. Luke 4, verses 18 to 19. Jesus has just come into the synagogue, and they've handed him the scroll to read, the book of Isaiah. And he found the part where this is written, and he began to read. Verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed." to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Did you notice these job duties that Jesus Christ says are his? He said this is what he has been sent to do. Well, preaching. He was sent to preach God's truth, and he did. He preached the gospel. That was the reason he came. But he said he was also here to liberate the captives and the oppressed. He talked about healing. Christ healed so many people. He healed the blind. He healed the lame. But he also talked here about healing the brokenhearted. How do you suppose he did that? Did he use bypass surgery? Did he use angioplasty? No. When someone's brokenhearted, he usually doesn't go for surgery. That person is grief-stricken. He's despairing. He's desolate. Those are the people who need comforting. Let's go back to the book of Isaiah, chapter 61, because that is where these verses that we just read originate. Isaiah 61, we're going to read verses 1 through 3. And let's see if we get a little bit more from this passage. Isaiah 61, starting in verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Did you notice there in verses 2 and 3? His duties were to comfort all those who mourn, to console them. A big part of Christ's work is devoted to comforting those who are in need of it. Let's turn to the very back of the Bible, Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. Notice verses 2 through 4. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and will be their God. Notice verse 4. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Well, here he's describing the New Jerusalem. He says God will dwell with men, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Why do people weep? Why do they cry? Well, generally, it's because they're sad. They're hurting in some way. Maybe physically, maybe emotionally, maybe mentally or spiritually. But this passage in Revelation is a picture of God comforting his people. He said he'll wipe away every tear. Let's go back to Psalms again, this time to chapter 56. Psalm 56, for some more words from David. Again, we know David knew all about shepherding, but he also knew a lot about comfort. In Psalm 56, verse 8, David writes, "You number my wanderings. Put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book?" David remarks here that God placed his tears in a bottle. He collected them there. God saw those tears, he kept them, and he took special note of them. Clearly, God cares when his people are distressed. Let's go back to the New Testament, this time to 2 Thessalonians, for some more words from the Apostle Paul. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we're going to read verses 16 and 17. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work." Paul's desire here is that Jesus Christ and his Father will comfort their people. We can turn back just about one page here to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14. Probably just the turn of one page. 1 Thessalonians 5, 14. And here are instructions for God's people. "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all." We're told to comfort those who need it. Those who are faint-hearted, they're probably in need of comforting. I'm ashamed to admit, brethren, that at one time in the past, I don't know how long I had been in God's church, but probably it was long enough that I should have known better. I had the audacity to tell a member in God's church who was experiencing some trials, some difficulties, and was feeling pretty low. I thought I'd cheer this person up, bolster this person's spirits. And I said, "Well, just remember what God's word says. Don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial which tries you, as though some strange thing has come upon you." That's 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 to 13. But I didn't stop there. I said, "And remember, count it all joy when you fall into various troubles, various trials." That's James chapter 1, verse 2. The individual with whom I shared those words didn't need me to give scripture locations for those. This person said, "Yes, Scott, I am aware of 1 Peter 4 and James 1. Person already knew that. But the person then said, "But you know, those verses are not going to buy my groceries if my spouse gets laid off. And those verses aren't going to make my aches and pains go away." Did I lie? Did I fabricate those verses from my own creation? Well, brethren, clearly no. I can turn to them here if you want me to, but I suspect you all know them just as well as the person that spat them back in my face. I didn't fabricate those. They're right out of God's word. Did I misquote those verses? No. They're right there in God's word for all of us to read, to follow, to obey in our own lives. These are things which hopefully do encourage us from time to time, that we read those things and think, yes, got some trials, but I know I'm not the only one. And yes, I know I should find joy in these things. And hopefully we are able at times to read those verses and be strengthened and encouraged and admonished by them. But I don't think that's the way they hit us at every point in our life, maybe. Maybe not when we're down at the lowest ebb. Maybe not. Because I just wonder, even though I didn't misquote these things, what about my timing? Were these really the right words for me to share with someone who was already down at a very low point? In hindsight, I wonder if just maybe a few words of comfort could have been more appropriate. You know, timing really is everything. Let's go back to the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 and 4. To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. So right here, we're told in Ecclesiastes, there's the right time for everything. But maybe every time is not the right time for every item, because there's a time for each specific item. Notice verse 4, a time to weep and a time to laugh. They're separate. A time to mourn and a time to dance. This was the time when the person with whom I was speaking was mourning, in sadness, low time, difficult time. I wanted to dance. Timing's important. And I wonder if maybe it would have been better for me to have wept a little bit with that person and preached a little less. I remember an incident that occurred from, again, my past. Seems the subject Scott likes to talk about most. I was probably about 11 years old. My older sister was out with our cousin. My sister was probably about 14. Our cousin was about 16. She was a new driver. And so they were out for the evening for a little while. And they were involved in an accident. Wasn't anything serious. No one was hurt. No other cars were involved. I believe that my cousin, I think, swerved to avoid something in the road, or she thought something was going to be in front of her, but she ended up in the ditch. And this was on a pretty busy road, and it had a pretty deep ditch. As I recall, probably 3, 4, 5 feet deep. I think they have since culverted that ditch and filled it over, so there's no ditch there anymore. But there was that night. And they ended up in the ditch. The car, I don't think, was ruined. As I recall, the windshield had a big crack in it afterwards, but it didn't shatter on them or anything like that. And they both, you know, were fine. My cousin, you know, couldn't get a hold of her parents. They must have been out. And remember, this is years ago, no cell phones back then, so I think they were calling from a store there nearby. So my sister called our house, called my dad. My dad said, I'll be right down. This wasn't far away. This was just a couple miles away. you're kind of a tough crowd, so I'll give you a chance to laugh here. You know about the fellow that read that most accidents happen within 5 miles of home. Well, he read that and he promptly moved. He was going to go someplace safer. Well, this was an accident that did happen within 5 miles of home. And so I told Dad, I'll come with you. I jumped in the back seat of the car, I guess the front seat, and Dad drove down to where this accident had occurred. And sure enough, there was the car in the ditch. Sure enough, there was my sister and my cousin standing beside. I don't know if the sheriff deputy had arrived yet or not. He was on the scene, though, pretty soon. And I remember my cousin, I think she may have been crying. And she said, I knew I was going to lose my license. I just knew it. And, you know, tried to console her. Said, well, I don't know about that. But she said, well, I'm sure my parents are never going to let me drive anymore. It was a few minutes later, though, when my cousin's parents arrived on the scene. Her mother jumped out of the passenger seat, and she ran to my cousin with her arms wide open. She hugged her. They embraced. I think she was patting her a little bit with a hand. I wasn't close enough to hear what was said. I saw no finger shaking. I don't think her mother was saying, your father and I have warned you. We have told you, you drive too fast. There was none of that. She needed comfort. Her mother gave it to her. Some people in God's church, including people in this congregation, have suffered some severe trials, very severe trials. People have lost jobs. People have been robbed. People have lost homes to fire, to floods, storms. People have suffered long with health problems that just don't seem to get any better and never end. And sometimes they do finally end. People in God's church have buried parents and spouses and dear children. They've needed comfort. Have we always offered it? In the world tomorrow, we know we are to be kings and priests, teaching, preaching, ministering unto others. But I wonder sometimes if there's a misperception in some of our minds, probably in mine. Christ's return to this earth will immediately follow the worst times that will ever have occurred. Remember, Jesus talked about that in Matthew 24. He said, it's going to be the worst ever. He said, such as has never been in the past. They're going to be dire times. We know during the tribulation, multitudes of people will die. They will perish. Multitudes will suffer. Multitudes will be taken into captivity. And when Jesus Christ returns, following the the tribulation, those who survive will be shaken. They will be terrified. They will be trembling. Will my first job be to preach to these people? Well, I say, come on, all you refugees, gather around here. We're going to have a 2-hour Bible study. Well, don't worry. We can put tourniquets on those sores and things. We can take care of that later. Right now, it's Bible study. I kind of think not. I kind of suspect that these people are going to need some consolation, maybe some hand-holding. To think that, is this really over? Am I still alive? Are things really going to get better? Would such a person really be able to concentrate on anything when he's in such a stressed condition? I will share with you another story. When I was about that same age, 11, 12, 13, I used to play cops and robbers with some of the other boys in the neighborhood. I'm not offering this as a recommendation for any of you parents, how you should keep your sons or daughters busy during the summer. I offer it only for its historical perspective, because this is true. We played cops and robbers, and on this one occasion, we had my cousin. My sister was with, you know, the girl in that family. She had two younger brothers, and they played cops and robbers with me. We were playing with some other boys in the neighborhood, and on this particular occasion, my younger cousin, we had him tied to a tree. We didn't have any handcuffs or anything like that, but we had some clothesline and such as that, and we were pretty good tire-uppers. And as I recall, we had tied his hands together, but behind his back, we had leaned him up against the tree and then bound his hands there. So he was stuck. I mean, he wasn't going anywhere. And I mean, you know, it was kind of like me with Bessie in the Sunday school room. I mean, I was in no jeopardy there. Well, my cousin wasn't in any real jeopardy here. We didn't keep him tied up for hours. I mean, maybe 10, 15 minutes. But the idea was he was tied to the tree, and then we were waiting and watching for his you know, partners to come along and try to release him, and then we'd get them too. So I'm hiding in another yard behind a bush, kind of across the road. I mean, these are all yards for the, you know, the people that are playing. I mean, we weren't just playing in neighbors' yards that, you know, say, what are those kids doing out there? We're hiding behind this bush, watching my cousin tied to this tree, and the unexpected happens. Here comes Lloyd. Lloyd is pedaling his bicycle up the hill. Now, Lloyd was a big kid. He was, probably 5 years older than me. He didn't play cops and robbers and hang out with little brats like me. He was probably shooting baskets. I think he was on the basketball team. But Lloyd comes up the hill on his bicycle. When he gets up beside the tree where my cousin is all tied up, he stops, lays down the bicycle, and he walks up the bank to the tree where my cousin is prisoner. And so I'm watching from behind this bush thinking, well, what's he going to do? And he talks to my cousin for a little bit. It goes on for a few minutes, and then he walks back down, gets on his bicycle, and pedals away. Well, as soon as he's gone, my partner here that's hiding behind the bush with me, we run across the street to where my cousin is tied to the tree, and we say, what happened? Well, what did Lloyd want? And he said, well, he just wanted to talk to me. Talk to you? Well, what did he say? He said, I'm worried about you. And, you know, because I was afraid that he was going to untie him, let him go, and spoil our fun. He said, I'm worried about you. And then he told me about his church Bible school that summer, and he wanted me to come to that. Well, I told him, you know, it's my cousin talking, he said, I told him, well, our church already had ours, and it was last month, and I went to that, so I'm not going to go to this. And then he left. And I said, well, we thought maybe he would untie you. And my cousin said, I was hoping he would too, but he didn't offer. I will tell you three more things about the story I've just related to you. Two are funny, one is poignant. I related that story to some adults after that and in years to come. And one woman remarked, well, you got to hand it to Lloyd. He saw a captive audience, so he preached the gospel. The other story, which is a little humorous, Lloyd's father died a few years ago. He was probably 80 or 90 or at least. And I ran into Lloyd and his sisters. I think he had five or six sisters. They were all much older than me. In the bank. And Lloyd was up at the teller window, and his sisters were all at a table with the banker. And so I walked over to the sisters, and I extended condolences. I was sorry, you know, that their father had died. But then I said, if you'd like a little laugh, I'll tell you this story. And so I told them the story about Lloyd on the bicycle. And oh, they howled. They thought that was hilarious. And it was kind of, you know, I mean, Lloyd, he took advantage of that captive audience. But the poignant part is simply this. When the prisons are opened and when people are released following Jesus Christ's return, yes, they're going to need deliverance, but I think they're going to need some comforting. I think they're going to need some comforting. What about all the scriptures that we've just read here today? If there is ever going to be a time when comforting is needed, I think it will be then. These people will desperately need God's truth, but before they can receive it, I think they're first going to need to be prepared with comforting words and actions from God's people. Whenever we're given an opportunity to comfort someone else, especially a fellow member in God's church, whether with some encouraging words, maybe a smile, maybe a hug and warm embrace, let's do so. Because, brethren, after all, we should never shortchange comfort.